to 17, verse 1. I'm going to read this, and then John is going to come and preach that passage to us. So 1 Kings 16, 29 to chapter 17, verse 1. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. In Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. Now, Elijah, the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." John's going to come and preach that passage to us now.
Great. Thank you very much, Dan, for leading our service this morning. This morning, we begin a new series in the life of Elijah. Over recent weeks, we've been looking at... over recent days, we've been considering the NHS. Let me put something on the screen for you just now. Great. Can you see that, folks? A few nods. Very good, very good. Over recent weeks, we've been making much of the NHS, applauding them for their good efforts, even Captain Tom as well, for all his efforts, his 100 laps of his house or whatever. And rightfully so. Can't help but feel sorry for the police. The doctors and nurses are heroes, and the police are anything but when they're moving people on and just bursting their bubble, when they can't allow to sit in parks and so forth. But this morning I want to look at a different type of hero. The country's making much of the NHS, making much of the essential workers. But I wonder, as we begin a study in the life of Elijah, whether you have any heroes, biblical or missionary or otherwise. There are many good missionary heroes, David Livingstone and other heroes. Maybe those are your heroes, maybe biblical heroes. Maybe you have one. Maybe it's the Apostle Paul. Maybe it's Moses. The hero that I have is Elijah. Here is an image of Elijah on top of Mount Carmel. If you go there today, you'll be able to see this. This is the scene of his greatest victory or greatest battle or challenge when he takes on the 300 prophets of Baal. And we'll be looking at that in a few weeks' time. I must confess, he's one of my heroes, and I love studying his life. I find the study of his life very challenging, and I find it very inspiring, because he's just an ordinary man. James describes him as an ordinary man. He says in James 5:17, Elijah was a man just like us, or just a human being. He specifically mentions his ordinariness. There is nothing great about him. He certainly had high points in his life when he was used mightily by God, as we'll see next week, and looking after a widow and fed by ravens and taking on the prophets of Baal. Great high points in his life, powerfully used by God. And yet at times he knew great despondency, great discouragement, and even despair. Lord, I've had enough. I can't go on. So in many ways, he's just like us in that way. Perhaps we have ups, we have downs. We know great times of joy and triumph and times of difficulty. But in God's eyes, he was certainly a hero. You remember in the Transfiguration, when Jesus took Peter, James, and John up a mountain, and Jesus was transfigured, we are told, just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Of all the prophets, these two men were singled out. It's quite something, really, to see that that's the case. And very, very challenging and encouraging that God valued him. We also see in God's word that God thought much of the spirit of Elijah. You remember right at the very end of the Old Testament, it was prophesied, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great dreadful day when the Lord comes. He would send someone in the spirit of Elijah. And we know our New Testament, we know this was John the Baptist. Jesus tells us this. And if you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. They're very similar, very fiery in nature, very driven for the glory of God, rough, rugged men. And yet God would use them. But he was ordinary. He was brave. He was cowardly at times. He was full of faith. Then he would doubt. He was fearless, and then he would be discouraged and depressed. Very much in many ways a man like us. And that's what I want to do this morning and over the coming weeks, to look at the life of Elijah, to see his highs, his lows, to consider not just him, but the God whom he served. And really, God is the main character in this, but he's using an ordinary man. And I want to challenge you, as I challenge myself this morning, that Elijah, because he was so ordinary, we have no get-out clause. We can't say, well, that was Elijah. I'm not Elijah. He was far better than me. He lived at a different time. I am just me. And I want to challenge us with that this morning. So let's look at the situation before we look at who Elijah was. The situation that Elijah comes into is very, very dark indeed. King David is dead. The Solomon kingdom is basically gone. It seemed to be a very affluent time. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, you remember, was responsible for foolish policies, which in the end resulted in the divided kingdom, the north and the south, never to be reunited again. And through what his policies and Rehoboam and the various things that he says, the kingdom was divided. And in the north, you had quite a few number of kings. None of them were good. You had one or two good kings in Judah in the south. But in the north, where Ahab is, and his kingdom, his capital in Samaria, there was no good kings. And you see over this period, things getting worse. It began with Jeroboam. Jeroboam, he was in the north, and he says, well, we need a place of worship in the north, otherwise everybody will go to Jerusalem. And if they all go to Jerusalem, they'll follow Rehoboam. So he needed to make a name for himself and so forth. So he sets up various shrines in the north. And really, every other king that follows from Jeroboam is viewed in his light. So you will often read that so-and-so died or he did evil in the Lord by following the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. That's a refrain that keeps coming up. This king was as bad as the last king, who were all as bad as Jeroboam. Then after Jeroboam comes Omri. And in this, you see this in chapter 16, in the verses before the passage we read, verse 25. This is Ahab's father. Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and sinned more than all those before him. He's raising the bar or lowering the bar in this case. Things are getting worse. Verse 26. They provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger by their worthless idols. And then in verse 33, in the passage we read, Ahab becomes king after Omri, and things get worse. Look at verse 33. Ahab, we are told, did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. And his sins are laid out for us in verse 31 through to 33. We are told that he married Jezebel. Because although spiritually they were a mess, economically, they were actually doing pretty good. They weren't at war. They weren't fighting. The money was coming in. They were living the life. They were at ease. But spiritually, they were a mess because of the king that was in place. And this was really came about because of the link with other nations. We are told that Ahab married Jezebel. And he, because of this, he sought her gods. She brought her gods with her and her prophets. She came in tow with 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah, and she wasn't ecumenical. When she came, she expected everybody to buy into her religion and basically swallow up the religion of the true God. Jezebel is a symbol of evil in the Bible, Revelation 2:20. Jesus says this to one of the local churches, "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet or a prophetess." I don't know anybody. I've never heard anybody calling their child Jezebel today. It's just a name that you just associate with evil or immorality. And really, that was Ahab's downfall. She brings these other gods, Baal and so forth. Secondly, he sets up an altar and a temple to Baal so that the people will worship there. This now becomes the official religion of the people. He sets up an altar for Baal, verse 32, in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. And although he'd done this, basically he was still holding on to some things of God. You see in the names of his son and his sons. But nevertheless, he basically was soaked in idolatry. He sets up an Asherah pole, a wooden pole associated with Canaanite worship of a fertility god and so forth. But the root of his sins lay in the fact, verse 31, he not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and he goes on to do this. He saw the sins of Jeroboam trivial. In other words, you think he's a sinner? Watch me. And really, this is what happens. And verse 33, it's, the whole lot is summed up. He did more to arouse the anger of the Lord than all the kings of Israel before him. And on top of this, he brings down the curse by rebuilding Jericho. And this was fulfilled. You remember Joshua had prophesied that anybody who rebuilds this, remember the Battle of Jericho and the book of Joshua, and whoever rebuilds this would do it at the cost of his firstborn and his youngest son. And Hiel of Bethel did this, and his sons in that way were lost. Therefore, immorality and ungodliness were rife. This was, at this point, the lowest point in their history. Things were very black. And into this, Jeremiah comes. I've called this sermon series is called A Man Like Us, and that will drive everything that we look at. But this is the darkest hour just before the dawn. It's not an astronomical fact. Seemingly, I looked this up. Is that the case, that it really gets dark just before the sun comes up? But it's a saying. It's a saying that says sometimes just before things get better, things often are at their worst. And if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you'll know that that's often the case. Things begin to, just when you think things couldn't get worse, the Lord often breaks in. Speaking to many Christians I know in my own life, suddenly you think, Lord, don't you see, don't you care? This has been going on for some time. And then the Lord breaks in with his grace. And that's what's happening here. This is the darkest hour in their history to this time. They've wandered so far from God, although they seem to be doing well in other areas. Spiritually, they're a mess. The situation in Ahab's time is also similar to today. We live in a time when the nation might feel good, affluent and so forth, and yet we can treat sin as trivial. This is the verdict of our nation. We have a nation of Ahabs. We consider it trivial in many ways to break God's law, to break his word, to wander far from God, to act as if there is no God. And this is what Elijah comes into a dark period. And God raises up this man at a time when prophets are in few in number, when there are no heroes in the midst. And Elijah comes. And God does this. There's a great verse in Isaiah 59. It says, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against them. It's great when God has his workers, and it might be in the workplace, it might be in your family, where you are there at the right time to say the right thing, especially in these days, these dark days, these confusing days, when people aren't looking to God, they look to the NHS, they look to each other, they're trying everything to encourage themselves, to cheer themselves up, but not in God, not in the things of God. And this is the environment that we have to minister in as well. It is not easy. And God is now going to come. He's going to use Elijah, and he's going to pronounce judgment on their gods, on the prophets of Baal. And he's going to come and speak quite powerfully. So let's look at Elijah very quickly in the moments that remain. By the way, the image at the background is Mount Carmel. I've taken this from the Encyclopedia Britannica. Do you remember that? We don't often use that, do we? We use Wikipedia. But that's taken from the Encyclopedia Britannica, and that's the Mount Carmel, or zooming in on one aspect of it. So that will be our backdrop for this series. Now, as we look at Elijah, I want us to challenge yourself and to see, is that just him? Does the Lord have a plan for my life? Is what I'm experiencing the best that will ever be for me? I'm just a plumber or a joiner or an admin person, marketing or whatever. It's just what I do. That's what defines me. Or are you defined as a godly man or woman? Here are five things very quickly that shows what Elijah was like. And by looking at these, we can perhaps put ourselves under the microscope. James describes him in the book of James as a human being. We read in James 5, Elijah was a human being. He specifically mentions his ordinariness. Now, what was his background? He busts onto the scene. When Dan read this, it's all doom and gloom. And then in verse 17, we're just told Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead comes and he just speaks. You don't get any introduction. You don't get, here is Elijah, the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so. You get his pedigree. You know where he's from in that sense, a good family. You don't get, and the word of God came to Elijah saying, go and speak. He simply just comes in a very dramatic way without any introduction. Now, Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead. So we don't know anything about his family background. We hardly even know where he comes from Tishbe. Most commentators say you would really struggle to find this because some people would even say it's not even a town. It's maybe a people group. Here is one attempt at trying to locate it. Most people say if it existed here, you'll find it. There is Tishbe. And it's in the hill country, and as I says, it's such an obscure place. He's basically a nobody from nowhere. He just appears from nowhere, and he marches away down to see Boris Johnson and so forth. And he comes, he's a very rugged type man. You remember in 2 Kings chapter 1, we're told, what was this man like? When somebody says, when they were trying to find Elijah, basically, he had a garment of hair and a leather belt around his waist. And the king says, this is Elijah, the Tishbite. He's a bit like Jesus. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He's like John the Baptist as well. This rugged individual. So here he comes. Nothing impressive about him. He's basically Bob or Harry from the UK. Here are 3 real name places. From Blubber Houses, from Donkey Town, from Great Snoring. These are real places in the UK. Imagine meeting somebody from one of the, I am Bob from Great Snoring. You're not going to tremble with fear There's nothing impressive about them. Gilead was a very rough place. He was probably a shepherd in his early days, and in the hill country. He's basically Hamish from Ochtermuchty in Persia, coming all his way down to take on Boris Johnson. It really is quite something when you look at who he is, where he's come from. I want to challenge you, where are you from? What is your family like? Is it a prestigious family? Do people know your family? Are you from Clan Lowry or whatever? Do you say, this is who I am, my family was big, everybody knows us, we achieved so many things. When I introduce myself and my surname, people go, wow, you are joking, is that who you are from this clan or this tribe? Maybe where you're from. Were you born and brought up in a city, perhaps? Maybe you're Bill or Harry from London, or maybe it was from a town. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but raised in Nazareth. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Where are you from? I was born in the city of Glasgow, but I was raised in a town called Blantyre. Nothing to boast of, believe you me. I'm John Lowry from Blantyre, invisible. Maybe, where are you from? Where is your home? Where would home, your early days, your formative years? Is it a city? Is it a village? Is it a town? I want us to note that you might be a nobody from nowhere, but God desires to use the nobodies from nowhere, people who are not impressive. I wonder if you see yourself in this way, a bit like Moses, Lord, I can't speak. Send somebody else. Really, to achieve anything for God, it begins with humility. It begins with humility. Lord, who am I? I can't do this. I'm just me. And sometimes we hide behind our academic career, our university qualifications. Can I say to you, it means very little in the service of God. God can use it where it's surrendered into his hands. But this does not qualify you for good, godly service. Humility does. And here we see right at the beginning, this is an ordinary man who comes from a town that we hardly know where it is, if it is that place on the map. He is an ordinary man. He is a man like us. And yet God would use him. Does this excite you? That God could use you, that maybe the most exciting days for you still lie ahead. He's a man like us. Secondly, he is a man of God. This is in many ways where it begins. A man, a woman, alone with their God. James tells us that he's not only a human being, he was a righteous man. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And then he says, Elijah was a man like us. He mentions that he was a righteous man. How did this righteousness show itself? In verse 1, we read that Elijah believed that the God of Israel was alive. It's easy to miss this. It's a statement, but it really is what's driven him to go down all the way over to Samaria to see King Ahab. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives. Elijah's name means my God is Yahweh, or my God is my strength. Basically, his creed is in his name, Elijah. It's a powerful name as well, that he comes. The Lord sends somebody with the name my God is Yahweh. And he comes, and this is complete contrast to verse 31, Ethbaal, which is Ahab's father. And that name means Baal is alive. So here is Ahab pronouncing that Baal is alive, and God sends somebody with the name of Elijah that basically says God is alive. And this is his creed. He mentions right at the very start, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives. Here is a challenge right away. Easter is just gone. The resurrection We have celebrated this. Jesus is alive. He's alive today in April 2020. He's seated at the Father's right hand. He is alive. We believe that he lives. But it's, if you know your own heart, sometimes, even the best of Christians, we can act as if he's not alive. We can do things and say things as if God doesn't see, as if God doesn't hear. We have to confess those sins on a daily basis. Perhaps we've been critical of someone. Perhaps we've not served the Lord as we should. We've acted as if he was dead. He's asleep. He is blind. He doesn't see. And that's what's happening in Ahab's day. The people in Ahab and the people were acting as if God is dead. There is no God. They were confused, as we will see on Mount Carmel, when Elijah challenges them, wavering between two opinions. And we will read, the people answered him nothing. If God is God, follow him. If Baal be God, follow. And they say nothing. People are like this today. They act as if God is dead. They question if he's alive. But sometimes, as God's people, we do not always act as if God was alive. Just that one simple truth is a complete game changer. I often think of when I'm troubled and anxious, and I think, what should I do? What should I believe? Is God, Lord, don't you see? And then you go out and you look at the sky and you look at the stars and you think, how did they get there? You remind yourself, you speak to yourself, God is alive. Jesus is alive. And it's this fact, when others are acting as if he's dead, Elijah comes as an ordinary man from nowhere, and he believes with all his heart that God is alive. And that's what he says to Ahab. Ahab needs to hear this. We serve a God who is alive. Thirdly, he's a man who served the Lord. As the God of the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve. This is once again in contrast to Ahab and the people. They weren't serving God. They had abandoned God. They were serving Baal and worshipping an Asherah pole. They had abandoned God completely. But Elijah comes, and he's not half-hearted. He was known for his zeal. He knew he was zealous. In fact, it was this zeal that would eventually get him into trouble. You remember when he's after the great victory on Mount Carmel. We read in 1 Kings 19, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. Elijah was zealous, and he knew he was zealous. He knew, I love the Lord. I'm zealous. I don't care what people say. I'll go down and see Ahab. I'll pronounce this on him, and whatever comes my way. I mean, we can shout at Boris across the street. We will not be arrested for that. Maybe if we threw something at him, we might. But you speak against King Ahab. You speak against any monarch. You take your life in your hands. Elijah was incredibly brave. He served the Lord. He had God's glory at heart. He lives, and I serve him. God's honor meant more to him than anything. And it was this that made his blood boil. And it's what made him come all the way over to see Ahab. Was this zeal not the same zeal that characterized Jesus? Remember, in the Jewish Passover, Jesus goes into the temple, and he finds people selling cattle, sheep, and doves. He made a whip of cords, drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers, overturned their table, spoke to those who sold doves and says, get these out of here. And then his disciples remember that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. Elijah, no wonder he is given the privilege to stand with Moses and on the transfiguration along with Jesus. He had the same heart as Jesus. He was zealous for the things of God, zealous for the glory of God. He He was like Jesus. Zeal for your house has consumed me. I wonder if you examine your own heart, and I examine my own heart. Am I zealous, really zealous? Would that be said of me, that we are zealous for the things of God? It's very difficult, isn't it? I think sometimes we can be too soft as Christians. We are too PC. We want people to like us and like Jesus. And sometimes it's hard to say the difficult things. And Elijah took a stand for the things of God. I don't think we will ever amount to anything as a Christian unless we are driven by the glory of God. It's what drives us to worship. It's what drives us to witness. It's what drives us to prayer. God is not being glorified. Lord, we pray, we witness, we worship. It begins by believing the Lord is alive, that Jesus really is alive. It begins by seeking his glory and having that desire to serve him. Fourthly, he was a man who knew God's word. Why did Elijah speak as he did? It's very bold. You're not told, go and, like Moses, speak these words to Ahab. He simply comes. It seems very presumptuous. It seems as if he's drawing attention more to himself. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except at my word. It's quite a statement. But Elijah knew God's word. He knew in Leviticus conditions for blessing. Let me read Leviticus 16. If you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands, I will send you rain in its season, and the ground will yield its crops, and the trees of the field their fruit. He knew the rules. Obey me, it will rain, the crops will come up. Elijah also knew what would happen if they wandered from God and worshipped idols. Be careful, like Deuteronomy 11, be careful or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and he will shut the heavens so that it will not rain on the ground. It will yield no produce. You will soon perish from the good land the Lord has given you. And we are in great images there of the heavens being bronze. And this is exactly what Ahab is doing. He began to worship Baal and to serve him. He set up an altar for Baal. He makes an Asherah pole. And Elijah knew God's word. He knew how God worked. That's the basis for his preaching. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain. Great faith. Great knowledge in God's word. And it's important to note here that Baal was the god of the weather and fertility. You want it to rain, Baal will make it rain. You want the crops to come up, Baal will do this. And Elijah's coming, or God is coming, and he's drawing up the battleground. He's drawing up the lines for battle. He's coming. He's going to pronounce judgment on Baal, the rain god, and on the prophets of Baal. The stage is being set for what we will look at over the next few weeks. Elijah comes knowing the word of God. He comes, takes God at his word. Lord, you have said, and this is what he says to them. As Christians, I wonder if we really believe the gospel. Do we really believe in the reality of heaven and hell? We don't often mention this, yet Jesus preached more in hell than he did in heaven. We often water this down and we hope somehow it will be okay. I remember probably the second Christian book I ever read was, I think, a book by Dick Dowsett called God, That's Not Fair. And I can still see the covering. It was a yellow covering. It was produced by OMF or whatever. And it was basically the reality of heaven and hell, that somehow the Great Commission had been watered down to go into all the world and preach the good news and so forth. But don't worry if you don't make it. Somehow they'll all just be saved. And I found that immensely challenging as a young Christian when I was about 20, thinking, Lord, I need to tell them the good news. But before the good news, there's the bad news. people do need to repent. It's how Jesus began his ministry. Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Repentance is an element of the gospel that seems to be, even amongst Christians, that doesn't really get emphasized much in our preaching. It's come, give God a try. He can do this. But people need to repent. And we're afraid to do this. In many ways, we're not like Elijah. We feel our smallness. We feel that we're a nobody from nowhere. Perhaps we're not driven by the word as much, or the desire to serve, or the belief that he is alive. I really challenge myself with this as well. When was the last time I really witnessed to folk? Maybe just people in our family, maybe workmates, maybe just people in the street, and we hope, we think somehow they'll just be saved. Here, we know God's word. We know, even at this time, when people don't know if there's a God, they think he's dead, or he's not interested, he's impotent to do anything. You and I know different. We know Jesus is alive. He's seated at the Father's right hand. He's in control of this whole coronavirus. If one sparrow does not fall to the ground apart from the will of the Father, how much more what's happening to us today? We know he is still on the throne, and we serve him, and we are ambassadors for Christ. We bring the word of God to bear. Fifthly and lastly, what else was so impressive about Elijah? He was a man of prayer. He was a man of prayer. Elijah's zeal and love for God and his glory, his belief that he was alive and wanted to serve him, was accompanied by belief in his word. All these things, all of the above, drove Elijah to prayer. It's because he's alive. It's because he's not being served. It's because he have disobeyed God's word. It drove him to prayer. He was a man of prayer. That's what James says. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being, even as we are, yet he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain in the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain. Going back to that last point about challenging folk with the word and the bad news, there's 3.5 years where Elijah didn't pray that it would rain. That must have been very hard. Sometimes it's good to pray that some maybe members of our family will know a time of difficulty, to cause them to cry out, Lord, don't rain in their life, that they might cry out to you. And this is what's happening here. By doing this, by withholding rain and Baal not answering, people might sit up and take notice. And he prays towards that. He prays earnestly. He prays based on God's word. You can't pray beyond God's word. Lord, show me how to pray for others. He prays again that it would rain. He prays for people. He prays for God's glory, even if it meant no rain. Don't be afraid to pray for people's hardships. Pray that the Lord will use the coronavirus, that people might recognize their need of the Lord. So prayer then is fueled by a heart for God. It's fueled by God's word. It's fueled for a love of the lost. And that's what Elijah is doing here in this passage. So what have we said? Do you want to study the life of Elijah as a historical figure and that is all, and say, well, that was interesting, John, that was good. I know a wee bit more about Elijah. I think we are to look at the Elijah and the fact that it's emphasized, he's a nobody from nowhere. We are told in the New Testament he's human, that we are supposed to rise up and say, Lord, use me the same way as Elijah. Can you not use me in my world? I might not shake the country, England, Scotland, Wales, or whatever. I might not shake that place. But Lord, I'd like to have an influence in my family or in the workplace. Lord, give me the words to say. Give me the boldness to say them. Because I'm just like Elijah. I'm not anything great. As you used him, use me. Lord, I really believe you're alive. Help my unbelief when I act as if you're not alive. I want to serve you. I want to put your interests above my own interests. I want one day to hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Lord, I know your word. You have said that unless we repent, we too will perish, that there is a heaven, there is a hell. And Lord, we need to preach the gospel. There is a God who loves and who cares and who does want to be part of people's lives when they're reconciled to him. Lord, help me to preach that word as well. Help me to preach the good news. Lord, make me a man of prayer. The godliest people in the Bible were people of prayer. Moses, David, Jesus, Paul, Elijah. We can never amount to anything if we're not men and women of prayer. I believe if we say this and we want this with all our heart, perhaps for you, you're thinking, "Oh, I wonder if this series is going to be any good. I'm just here to take out of it what I can get out of it." But to be challenged by Elijah, in many ways, I wish that he wasn't ordinary. I wish he was a giant so I could say, "Well, I'm only from Blantyre. I'm from Glasgow. I can't match up to this." And the Lord says, "You not remember my servant Elijah, how I used him? I can use you. If you place your life in my hand and every day ask that the Lord, Lord, use me, show me what I'm to do." It might not go down to see Boris, but it might be something else to challenge or to convict or to bring the word of God into the lives of others. Lord, help me with this. I close by mentioning one of the commentators. One of the commentators shared an experience of a prayer meeting where somebody prayed, "Oh Lord, where is the God of Elijah today?" And shortly afterwards, another prayed, "Lord, where are the Elijahs of God?" I like that. I must confess, we are saying, "Lord, why don't you do?" When the Lord is saying, when we should pray, "Lord, where are the Elijahs? Where are the people who you will raise up to be used powerfully in these days?" Our testimony in April 2020, is the exact same as the Apostle Paul's. "Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. To rescue your people from the Gentiles, I'm sending you to them. To open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." That is your commission. That is my commission, to turn people from the power of Satan to the power of God. It is as real as that. May the Lord use us in these days, even if we do get the opportunity to phone or to text or to write or just to bump into somebody. May the Lord lead us and guide us. I pray the Lord will challenge us in this wee series that we'll do together, seeing Elijah's weaknesses, and yet the Lord used him. Next week, we will look at how God provided for Elijah at a time of drought, and he is fed by ravens. That's better than standing in a queue outside Tesco waiting for an hour to get in. Our God is a good God, and he works in powerful ways. We're going to stand and we're going to sit or whatever and sing, "I want to serve the purpose of God in my generation."